Good morning. I love gathering on the Lord's Day. I love being together. I love hearing you all sing, especially Only Holy God. I just want to sit there for another half an hour. And love opening God's Word with you, the ones that are easy to preach and then the ones that are a little more difficult. And so, buckle up your seatbelts. If you look at the title, it's going to be one of those kind of sermons. But the inspired author is again just reporting the news as we've seen the last couple weeks. These are not necessarily tales where everything makes complete sense, but they happen in the life of David. And as the old adage goes, if it bleeds, it leads. And so this is one of these four kind of accounts. There will be blood. Just saying up front, there will be blood. And they get our attention because of how graphic they are. And it's not usually those quiet, sunny days laying amongst the lilies, looking up at the clouds that make it into Scripture. It's the trials and the difficulties and the harsh things that get our attention and that wake us up, because sometimes we get lulled to sleep with the monotony of our own lives. But trials are expected in life. Violence, we live in a fallen world full of violence, and especially for leaders. Strife, violence, blood, death mark the life of David specifically. And the thing that we've seen about David is he's the man after God's own heart, but he's also a man of war, which is the reason why he couldn't build the temple and it was left to his son Solomon, because he had too much blood on his hands. And so before we get any further, the shedding of blood is always supposed to shock us. Now, maybe not so for many of us. We live in a culture where violent movies and games and shows and imagery, we're desensitized by blood and death. But you should not be. Because every time we see blood, it should be a reminder of Adam's rebellion in the garden. The condemnation on all of the human race for Adam and Eve listening to the serpent and not obeying God, those fateful words, "You shall die, you shall surely die if you eat of this fruit." And almost immediately, because of that, animals had to die to create covering for them because they recognized their nakedness in their sin. And so, when we read accounts like these, and you're going to see some deaths that seem senseless, and some are, it's natural to ask, why did they have to die? Why does it have to be so gruesome? But here's the question we should be asking. Why don't we all die immediately the moment we sin? Why didn't God start over with humanity the way he told Moses that he could and that he should? When all of Israel goes after the golden calf and longs to be back in Egypt, Moses comes down from the mountain and the Lord says, "I'll just wipe them all out and start over with you." He had every right to do so when his people rebel against him, and he has every right to destroy each one of us where we stand. This is what we all deserve ever since death entered into the world in Genesis 3. Yet, our God is a God of mercy, a God of grace. And even something as gruesome and bloody as the sacrificial system is an act of God's mercy. That blood will be shed so that others may live. Out of death comes life. Blood is shed as an atonement, a covering for the guilty. As a reminder, your sin is punishable by death. You deserve to die, but I have provided a way through blood so that you may live. Sound familiar? Yet, that system could never satisfy. No amount of bulls, no amount of goats and lambs, blood flowing from night till day for all of eternity could never cover all of our sins. There must be a better way. A greater mercy is needed. So right up front, And all throughout this message, we're going to talk a lot about blood, but we're going to talk about the blood that was needed. Hebrews 9, which we read earlier, and I encourage you to read throughout the week. I just want to read 11 through 14. And yes, there's a lot of big words. You guys did great. It is a mouthful. But this really puts all of the scriptures at play. How do sinful people get made right with a holy God? By the shedding of blood. In the old covenant, there was a process of the shedding of blood that happened day after day, year after year. But a new covenant, a new and wonderful covenant through the blood of one spotless lamb, as described in verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, meaning the Holy of Holies where God is in heaven, that's where Christ entered, not necessarily the Holy of Holies on earth. He entered into the eternal rest of God. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning with all of the words we have prayed and sung already. You are a holy God. You are a wonderful, merciful Savior. You are a mighty fortress. Lord, we could stand here all day and list your attributes until we couldn't form words anymore, and we would still fall short. We, on the other hand, as your creatures, we in our hearts daily commit adultery, commit murder. We blaspheme you. We seek to build our own kingdoms. We are great, great sinners. But we praise you that we have a greater Savior. We praise you that your grace is greater than all of our sins, and through the blood of our Savior, we have been redeemed. So, Lord, help us to not grow callous toward our own sin. Help us to not be desensitized to the ugliness of death. It should remind us that things are not as they are supposed to be. We long for a world where there is no more shedding of blood, where there is no more death. And because of our Savior, because of the final sacrifice, through faith, we will see that world. Pray for your people this morning, Lord. Would we be convicted where we need to be convicted? Assured where we need to be assured? And anyone within the sound of my voice who has not bowed the knee to the true King, who has not cried out for his mercy, who does not follow and obey him, would they know that their blood remains on their heads and that there is a judgment coming and that their lives will be required of them? So, Lord, would this be the day of salvation, that the saints would find rest and the lost and rebellious would find peace through forgiveness in Jesus Christ? And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, so opening your Bibles to 2 Samuel. And we are wrapping up. People ask, how long are we going to be here? No, I'm not extending the series. We're going to finish in July. So three sermons left. I will resist the urge to preach 5 sermons out of every chapter. So we're doing 2 chapters this morning. I'm going to be moving rather quickly. whatever quickly is for me, I'm going to try. And so last week, we ended on attention. If you remember in verses 41 through 43, you've got this family drama. And if you have a family, you know family drama. And so these are brothers. These are the 12 sons of Jacob, their descendants, the 10 of Israel, the 2 of Judah, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. David is coming back home. He's going over the Jordan. And guess what? They're fighting over who gets to walk him over the Jordan first. And so Richard Phillips, one of my favorite commentators in the Reformed Expository commentary on this, he gives a modern example, which I love. This is like the little sister who doesn't get to be chosen to be the maid of honor. And so she just rebels and makes the wedding miserable for everybody else. And this is if little sisters carried swords, this would be Israel in Judah and the tension rising as they're crossing over the Jordan. Richard Phillips is really helpful. So our first application is going to come right up front. As I was reading this, I was very struck by this because the family tension and the family strife that we see throughout the Old Testament becomes the church strife of the New Testament. And so we shouldn't be too surprised that those who should be united under the living God are often at odds with one another. Here's what Richard Phillips says. He says, the bickering between Israel and Judah mirrors the kind of dissension that rips apart communities and even fellow Christians within the church. Believers today sometimes long for the ideal times of the early church, when the bonds of love united the first Christians, but they forget the actual description of the descriptions of the New Testament. Paul lamented that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. So it continues today. Inflamed pride leads injured sentiments, responding with inflamed suspicions and unwarranted accusations. Unless one or both parties humble themselves in a spirit of Christ-like grace, the result can be a rend that deeply injures people and communities. It is in this way that long-serving churches split over the style of music or families sever over thoughtless comments made at a holiday meal. William Blakely laments from frequent experience that among Bible-believing Christians, a godly humility in handling differences with other people is often the last graces to be developed. So we shouldn't be too surprised in our own lives or in our text when we see one man, a Benjamite of the tribe of Saul, who rises up with a rebellion. And praise God that even when our differences happen, it doesn't often, usually doesn't end up in blood. But if you're a student of church history, it often ends in blood. So, picking up in chapter 20. Both chapter 20 and chapter 21 begin with the word now. And so, it tells us that something happens, but it doesn't tell us when it happened. There are no time markers. These are the latter trials of David. And in chapter 20, David is barely involved, but the nation and his throne are at stake by this one man described as a worthless man. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man. Imagine being remembered for all of history as a worthless man whose name was Sheba. In case you didn't forget, I'm going to tell you his hometown too. The son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no portion in David. So trumpets were to begin battle, to gather attention, or to finish battle. He says these words, we have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. This guy reminds me of Chicken Little. You know the Chicken Little story? An acorn falls on his head. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. We have to run. We're all going to die. Because David, you don't get to walk David over the Jordan. You say you have no inheritance with Jesse. Everyone go to your tents. That's it. Chicken Little goes on this this kind of crusade, brings all his friends along, and he finally seeks shelter in the cave of a fox. And if you're a chicken, the last place you want to seek shelter is in the cave of a fox. And so it's going to end up for Chicken Little as it ends up for Sheba. Sheba, in my mind, I kind of picture this restless revolutionary. We all know someone like this. That something happens that they think is the worst thing that could ever possibly happen, and they think, I must do something, I must do anything. No matter how foolish it is, I have to do something. It's up to me to save everyone else from the peril that I have imagined in my mind. And so here's what he does. Instead of de-escalating the family tension, he escalates it. Let me tell you this. Here's a little short, just a free piece of information for the rest of your life. Dividing is very, very easy. Uniting is extremely difficult. It is much easier to divide than it is to unite. And usually, those who are the loudest and most frantic are the least stable. Have you guys ever heard of the 80-10-10 rule of humanity? So let's have it play out in a plane crash. You've got 100 people in a plane. The plane goes down in the middle of the jungle. What do you do? Out of the 100 people in the plane, 10 people are going to come up with a solution. They're going to gather together and say, okay, we're going to pack up our supplies. We're going to find a way out. They're going to put a plan together. 10 people are going to lose their freaking minds. And the other 80 people are going to follow one of the 10. That's life on this earth. And so, of course, because of Sheba, a division happens. Verse 2. Notice the division here. So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But, here's the contrast, the men of Judah followed their king. Here's the contrast. They withdrew from Sheba, but Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. My brother won't let me be the maid of honor, so I'm taking my toys and all my friends and I'm going home. So that is the tension that sets up the rest of the chapter. That is very typical of the human experience. So let's move on. Verse 3 is really simple. It closes the Absalom chapter. It seems a little weird that this detail is included. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. What? Why is that there? Well, if you remember chapter 16, Absalom got counsel to go into his father's concubines, and he goes in and defiles all his father's concubines on the roof in the presence of all of Israel. David hears about it. He comes back, and because they have been defiled and to protect the royal line, he no longer goes into his concubines, and so the concubines are indicative of Absalom's reign. It is sad, defiled, and fruitless. And many speculate that the number 10 here signifies the 10 tribes of Israel who are cut off, who no longer have the inheritance of the kingship of Judah. Maybe. I think it's a fair speculation. So now here's where the drama ramps up. And of course, in the middle of it is going to be Joab. So I'm just going to read the story and let the story tell itself. And then we'll do a couple pieces of application after that. Basically, David picks Amasa over Joab to put down another rebellion, but as usual, Joab takes things into his hands, literally. Let's read. Verse 4, then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me with 3 days and be here yourself. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after Joab's men, and after the Cherethites, and the Pelethites, and all the mighty men, they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at great... Uh, when they, when they were at a great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh, and as he went forward, it fell out. Now Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him, but Amasa's not looking at his left. It's kind of a weird statement, but Jonathan told me in his time in the Middle East, grabbing a man's beard, another man grabbing another man's beard is a sign of affection, still is. Don't try it. But that's what's going on here. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's left hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled out his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by, seeing him, stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went out after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. So, yeah, this is Joab. Here's what Dale Ralph David says about Joab. I think this is a good summary. Joab is both intensely loyal and completely uncontrollable. And then there's a good assessment of his spiritual state. There is such a thing as recognizing the king's sovereignty and being loyal, but disregarding his will. So there are many questions about this text and what's going on, and that's not our purpose, and we don't have time for that. But I want you to think about how many people are like Joab. How many people does this describe? Who claim the name of Christ, who bear the name Christian, full air quotes there. We live in a day where people will fight for Christian values. They will fight for or claim Christian things. Politics makes strange bedfellows. Because you do what Christians should do outwardly, you think that they're part of the team, yet there is no love, there is no submission, there is no worship that our King requires. This is where nominalism comes from, being Christian in name only. This is Joab. He is intensely loyal to David, but he is uncontrollable. He does whatever he wants. He seeks his own kingdom and his own ends. But those who are truly loyal to the king will do his will. And you will know them by their fruits. We begin to know Joab by his fruits. And this is no different today and with all of us and those we know. Many people say, yes, Jesus is king. But also those same people do whatever the heck they want to do with the rest of their lives. Like Joab, those people appear to be in the kingdom, but their hearts are far from him. They will do lots of Christian-y things. They will pick up their swords for the battle, but one day they will hear the words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The Joab, his life ends in similar fashion. If you just flip over a couple pages to 1 Kings, we're going to fast forward to the end of Joab's life. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 5. David, on his deathbed, speaking to his son Solomon, says this, just a few pages to the right, 1 Kings 5, or 2, verse 5. "Moreover, you know that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet." See, he's a man of war even in a time of peace. Solomon, later on, picking up in verse 31, he gives commands to Benaniah, one of his generals, because Joab supported Adonijah and not Solomon. Verse 31, here's what King Solomon says to him. Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and thus take away from me and my father's house the guilt for the blood that Joab shed without cause. The Lord will bring back his bloody deeds on his own head, because without the knowledge of my father David, he attacked and killed with the sword two men more righteous and better than himself. Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood come back on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants. But, here's the contrast, for David and for his descendants and for his house and for his throne, there shall be peace from the Lord forevermore. What was true then is true now. Either your blood is on your head, or you are in the house of David through the son of David, and his blood covers you, and there will be peace. Blood divides. Every one of us, even though you may have never picked up a knife, you have committed murder in your heart. You have broken the law of God top to bottom more times than you can ever count. And that is a death sentence. And if you, like Joab, continue in your own strength, trying to build your own kingdom, your blood will be required of you. However, if you are loyal to the king and obey the king and his peace remains on you, you will live. This is the story of all scripture, pointing us to Jesus Christ. More on that as we go. So now, let's pick up in verse 14. Again, I'm just going to read this and then a couple quick details. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah. Now, so we travel here, and we're in Israel. It's kind of a fascinating little town. It's this mini mountain, and so the city was built upon it. And you can kind of picture a fortified city on this small mountain. So they had a good purview around to see where the enemies were coming from. But you're going to start to picture here. Joab is they're building a ramp and a rampart to knock the wall of the city down. Let's continue to read. And all the Bichurites assembled and followed him into the city. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city and stood against the rampart and were battering the wall to throw it down. This just gives you Joab in a picture. Why use the telephone when a sledgehammer will do? This is Joab. Picking up in verse 16, then a wise woman calls from the city, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak with him. Thank you for wise people who de-escalate tension. And he came near her, and the woman said, are you Joab? He answered, I am. And then she said to him, listen to the words of your servant. And he answered, I'm listening. Then she said, they used to say in former times, let them but ask counsel at Abel. And so they settled a matter. So this town is known for their wisdom. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful. Man, if we are to be known in our days as peaceable and faithful. I'm one of those known as peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the heritage of the Lord? Notice Joab is just, he is a man with on a mission with blood on his mind, but she appeals to the name of Yahweh. So Joab says, answered, well, far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow or destroy. That is not true, but a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. When she hears the facts, this woman is wise, actually follows the law in Deuteronomy 20, and offers a solution that punishes the guilt of many, or excuse me, that punishes the guilty to save the many innocent. she, in this instance, becomes the queen of hearts and just says, all right, off with his head, throws him over. They receive his head, and then they head out. Then the women went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home, and Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. So what do we get from something like this? Joab, like many of us, like our flesh, okay, one person harms me, let's just kill everybody. But the wisdom of the one who commits the crime should die, the one dies so that the many may live. It is appropriate that this is at a bell. That should, in English, we say Abel, but it is a bell. So Hebrews 12 reminds us of the first blood ever shed, Abel, Abel. Hebrews 12, 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This should remind us that when blood is shed, we pay attention, but also that one man died so that everyone else may live. This should also remind us of Caiaphas's prophecy. Before Jesus went to the cross, Caiaphas said something very similar. This is John chapter 11. John chapter 11, picking up in verse 49. Here's where all this, the gospel should jump off the pages to us. So many people are believing in Jesus, and the Pharisees are getting upset, and one of them stands up. Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, says to them, this is John 11, 49, you know nothing at all. They don't want to let them continue on. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is the gospel principle. This is the idea of atonement and of propitiation, that the blood of a representative covers the whole. The day of atonement is when a spotless lamb would go into the Holy of Holies and the blood was shed, one, so that all of Israel could have their sins covered. Propitiation being the full amount that is due, but yet even with those, it was once a year and every year because they continued to sin. But Caiaphas gave words he did not fully understand at the time. It is better that one should die than the whole nation should perish. We know the one who came, fully God, fully man, in the flesh, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, who would lay down his life and take it back up again so that the entire nation, the Israel of God, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all who would put their faith in him would live, that he would save everyone. And he is the only innocent sacrifice that has ever been sacrificed. This is the only time in history where the innocent was killed for the guilty. Even though Sheba was guilty, and deservedly so, he died so that many others would live. Yet he points us to the one who would die so that we, with all the saints throughout all of history, would live. This principle is one of unity. It brings together the people of God so that they may be one in the blood, the life, the burial, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about Bichri, or Sheba, the son of Bichri, who was a divisive man, why did he need to die? Because at this point, he actually hadn't even committed any crimes. But he unsettled the people. He divided the people. And David knew that if that division continued, then it would destroy the entire nation. That principle still applies in the church. We protect the many from the divisive. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, picking up in verse 9. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral, people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? That's one of the famous things people have to say. Well, judge not. No, we are actually called to judge in the church, especially in the church. God judges those outside, but we are to purge the evil person from among you because cancer spreads. And so the divisive one to be taken out was to be taken out. Titus 3, Paul says something very similar. Titus 3, even about the divisive person. So things like being drunk and being sexually immoral, those are very obvious, egregious things. But division is actually worse. Because usually a drunk person does not make everyone else get drunk after them. But a divisive person, by nature, calls many after them. Here's what Paul says in Titus 3, 9 through 11. He says this, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. It is better that one be cut off from the fellowship than the whole fellowship suffer." Amen. All right, our next one. Let's pick up in our text in verse 23. This is a very quick epilogue. It just talks about the ordering of David's kingdom, who is where. So we're going to pick up in chapter 21, our last two. So now, this is a different account, but you're going to see, now that David is in the picture, the tone is very different than when Joab is in the picture. Because the name of the Lord and the reputation of the Lord is all throughout, where the only one to mention it in the last chapter was the wise woman. So now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Again, we don't know exactly when this was, but probably toward the end of David's reign. And David sought the face of the Lord. This is a better start than Joab. Let's go to the Lord first. And the Lord said, "There is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death." This is not a matter of personal vengeance for David, but divine displeasure that he must act on. And so the idea of blood guilt, the one who sheds unnecessary blood, that guilt remains on him until it's atoned for, just like the blood of Uriah remains on David and his household. Saul's sin against Gibeon remains on him. And so if you're not familiar with that, it's back in Joshua 9. But essentially, Israel comes into the land. They are tricked by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites tell them that they live far off and that they're not going to compete with them, and that they are poor people who just want to make a covenant. But then they find out they're their next-door neighbors, but Israel had already made a covenant with them. So here's why this is so significant. Let's go to Joshua 9, just verses 19 and 20. So you know where Joshua is. We're still in the history books, so a couple books before Samuel. Go back to the left, Joshua chapter 19 and 20. You can read the whole account for yourself. I just want to read the result here. Verse 19. "But all the leaders said to the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them.'" This is serious. "We have taken an oath before the Lord. We do not want to blaspheme our oath. 'This we will do to them, let them live, lest wrath be upon us.'" Israel in that day knew what happened if you went after the Gibeonites because of the oath that we swore to them. That's the stakes. An oath made before the Lord that wrath would not come upon them so that the Gibeonites would live. But Saul goes after the Gibeonites and tries to destroy them. Let's pick up in verse 2. "So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and of Judah." Saul is very much like Joab. He would claim the name of Yahweh. He would claim zeal for the Lord, but yet he showed no regard for obedience. So now David comes as a mediary to appease the Lord and to bring healing and restoration to this relationship. Verse 3, and David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And how shall I make atonement?" That word should get our attention. "Make a covering, a blood covering for what has happened, that you may bless the heritage of the Lord." The Gibeonites said to him, "It is not a matter of silver or gold between us." It's not money and Saul or his house. "Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. This is not up to us, it's up to you." And he said, "What do you say that I shall do for you?" They said to the king, "The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all of the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." And the king said, "I will give them." A couple quick things here. David says, "How shall I make atonement?" This is the heart of the matter. Sin has been committed. Blood has been shed. What will make an effective covering? Especially since the inheritance of the Lord is at stake. And so they say, "Because of this man Saul, give us 7 of his sons." That, you're familiar with biblical numerology, that should get our attention. 7 is the number of perfection, the number of completeness. This is a complete sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. 7 of his sons. Surely Saul killed many more, but 7 would be a representative number. Do it before the Lord, because we made a covenant before the Lord, and do it at Gibeah of Saul. Saul came to our hometown and killed our people. We're going to go to Saul's hometown and kill his sons. And there, when they are killed, a new covenant will be cut. Now, in the Hebrew, the word to make a covenant is to cut. Because what they would do is they would cut 2 animals in half. And you would walk between the blood to say, "We are in agreement." Because a covenant was broken, a new covenant has to be cut. And so Saul, being the covenant breaker, David is the covenant keeper, and so he selects the sons. Verse 7, but the king, David, spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son, Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. David keeps his covenant to Jonathan that he made before the Lord. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, a different Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, a different Barzillai from previous chapters, the Maholathite, and he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites. And they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, and the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first day of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. Here's the principle here. Those who the king protects in the covenant are always secure. Those who the king makes a covenant with, a faithful king makes a covenant, you are at peace. But the sons of the covenant breaker will die with the blood guilt of their father. This puts all things in all of human history under one of 2 covenant heads. Adam, the covenant breaker. Everyone born of Adam will die unless they have a new covenant head, unless Christ makes a covenant for them, the second Adam, the second David. And so this mini atonement of David points us to the atonement in Christ. This brings us back to Hebrews 9. All of the old covenant points us to the sin of Adam. Everyone born under Adam, they need blood sacrificed on their behalf so that they will live. But the old covenant could never be kept because no one was perfect. No animal could pay the price for one who died. Genesis chapter 9 says, because if man spills blood, the blood of man must be spilled. And so we see this atonement happening here with the Gibeonites, but the Lamb of God would be God himself in the flesh. We needed one who would keep the old covenant and would cut a new covenant in his blood. Because the old covenant was broken in Adam, in us, in our human nature, we broke it in Adam. We could not keep a covenant that that we're unable to keep, but one had to come to keep it for us. And one had to come to shed his blood. And our Savior became the perfect sacrifice. 7 times 7 times 7 times infinity. All of our sins, all the sins of all his people, the perfect sacrifice hung on a tree. The new covenant in his blood. And so when we think about the cross, when we think about Jesus' sacrifice, this should be the most shocking of all. Blood is to shock us. Death is to shock us. But if you're more upset about the people in the text dying than Jesus Christ dying, you don't understand your own sin. He is innocent. We are guilty. Who am I that he would die for me? Me, the murdering, adultering, greedy, swindling, drunkard, lawbreaker, that he would keep the law on my behalf. We can't soften the need for blood and the use of blood in the Bible. It shows us how great our salvation is. More on that in our conclusion. Finally, in our last little brief section here. Kind of the add-on to that. One of their mothers, Rizpah, verse 10. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on a rock. And from the beginning of harvest until the rain fell upon them from the heavens, she did not, we don't know how long this was, but it was a while. She did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day, the carrion birds, or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh Gilead, that's the end of 1 Samuel, who had stolen them from the public square at Beth Shean. We got to go there in Israel as well, too, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish, his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. All of that to solve the famine problem. Rizpah mourns over her son for a time. David responds. He honors the dead. He honors her humility and sacrifice. And then God honors David covenant keeping. And then he responds to the land. And so there again we see David, not always perfect, but a man of faith. And the Lord honors his faithfulness in that. So our final section here. This one is like the fantasy comic book section. There are four men slaying four giants. Not a whole lot to say here. Some fun details, but a helpful principle at the end. So let's read through. Again, we don't know when this happened. This is kind of like adding on some of David's lore at the end of the book. And there's still more to come with the section on the mighty men in chapter 23. Notice there. This phrase, there was war again, there was war again, there was war again, come up four times. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. Now, right away, as we should notice, David, the warrior, is getting older. He's becoming a liability in battle. Like, you don't want any liabilities in battle, especially when you're fighting giants. And Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, about 8 pounds, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. I just picture Abishai like Samurai Jack just coming in from the side here. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came in to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle. You're an old man, David, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." Again, you want Abishai to have your back in a bar fight, but you do not want him to plan strategy. So he saves David. Next one. And after this, there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And then Sibbecai, the Hushite, struck down Saph, who was one of the descendants of the giants. And there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jer-Oregim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite. There's a bit of an issue here in the Hebrew to translate it, but in First Chronicles, it says the brother of Goliath, which makes a lot more sense. The shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. I guess they were, you know, family Christmas gifts. Verse 20, and there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes. The man from Princess Bride is nothing on him. He's got six fingers on both hands, six toes on both feet, 24 in number, and he also descended from the giants. Fun fact, we had a member here who had six toes on both feet. Just fun fact. And then he taunted Israel. Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. The same thing David did, taunted Israel, and David's brother struck him down. Or David's nephew struck him down. The four were descended from the giants of Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Okay, that's exciting. We could speculate there all day. But there's one thing I want us to focus on. Let's go back to the phrase at the end of 17. You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel. The lamp of Israel was a phrase for the lantern that burned before the Holy of Holies. Both Exodus and Leviticus talk about this. We won't get into it. But it was a sign to show the presence of God. And the priests were instructed to keep it burning day and night. So the people would always be remembered that the presence of the living God, a consuming fire, was always with them. And they saw David as a representative of that, the anointed of God. If you go out, our lamp will go out. When the light goes out, we'll be in darkness. David, you're more important than all of us, as they said in our last section. But I love how so many things point us to Christ, because they tried to preserve the lamp of Israel, but God preserved the lamp of Israel to make way for the light of the world. A light that would never go out. A light that through his light, we shine as a city on a hill. And so thankfully, it is the Lord's faithfulness, not David's, that preserves. It's the Lord's strength, not David's. Even when David didn't act in faithfulness, he acted in faith. And so through David, God kept the line so that we would see his light. And so people are asking, where are we going next? We're going to Matthew. Because we've been looking at the genealogy of David all along, this light is going to go through David's lineage all the way up to Christ. That lamp would not go out. That lamp will never go out. And those who carry his lamp in our hearts through new life in Christ, that will never go out either, because it's his light that shines, not ours. Amen. So one last thing before we land the plane. When you read about conquering giants, you can sell a lot of books if you tell Christians how to slay their Goliaths and conquer their giants. And many preachers will tell you that. You know why it sells a lot of books? Because we want to be the hero of the story. We want to be the people who slays the giants. But brothers and sisters, there's a greater story. Our king has slayed the giants on the cross. Satan is defeated. Death is defeated. Sin is defeated. All of our greatest foes are powerless against us. And so you can look to yourself and your own sword to slay your Goliaths, or you can look to our conquering king, our king whose light never goes out. Unlike David, he never grows weak, never grows weary. Unlike David, he reigns forever, and he gives us our strength. And David knew this. In 1 Samuel 17, the famous David and Goliath encounter, I just want to read 45 through 47. And I want us to think about this. Because sometimes our difficulties feel like 9-foot giants with 8-pound spears, with six toes and six fingers that are ready to kill us. And if we only look at our enemies and not our God, we will be overwhelmed. If we only fixate on our giants and our ability to slay them, we're always going to come up short. But remember these great words of David, 1 Samuel 17:45. Then David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword and spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Brothers and sisters, we need not fear any giants. We only need to fear the Lord. Amen. So, in conclusion, praise God. There is no more shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. Praise God, we live in the light of the final propitiation, Jesus' perfect and complete sacrifice for every sin we have ever committed. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in him, if his blood covers you, it covers you completely. And so for us, we behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so as we read the scriptures, don't become discouraged or desensitized to the need for blood. When you see blood, look to the cross. Look solemnly and brokenhearted at the cross because that's my sin up there. Then look lovingly to Christ, who willfully took it on my behalf. And when he returns, his final act on this earth will be to put down the rebellion against him, and there will be blood. He will be in a robe dipped with blood with the double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and he will slay all of his enemies, and they will be covered in their own blood. I'm not saying this for sensationalism. I'm saying this to contrast it because the saints of God are covered in his blood, and they are made righteous and pure and purified through his blood, they will stand at the great day of judgment. And so until then, brothers and sisters, like David, we live in a fallen world. Death is certain. But we know that his blood was shed so that we would live. The Christian knows the greatest problem is in here. My heart. When I talk to someone who's lost, their heart, that is the greatest problem. And like David, if our faith and our hope is in our Savior, not ourselves, he cleanses my heart. But woe to those like Joab and Saul, who appear loyal to the king, but think that the problem is out there. If I could just fix everyone else and build my kingdom, everything would be right. You cannot build a kingdom greater than his. If you think the problem is out there and not in here, your blood remains on your head. It is not until you realize I'm the problem. My heart needs to be covered with the blood of the perfect sacrifice. And once it is, we can look to Christ and we can look to his new covenant. So brothers and sisters, as we claim him, let us obey him and trust him to fight our battles. And I want to close with these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we covered a lot this morning. There's many more things that we could say, but if we take nothing else away from this, let us take away that you are a holy God. We are a wicked people, and we need blood atonement to come before you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, his propitiation, his blood on our behalf. Our King never grows weak or weary, never sleeps nor slumbers, who fights on our behalf. Help us to look to him, to his cross. Help us to trust him to fight our battles. There are no giants too great for him. We have a greater Savior. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.